Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last time in Romans 1, verses 16 through 17. Some say this is the passage that sparked the Protestant Reformation and a return to the gospel. This is really the theme of Romans that will be worked out and developed for the rest of the letter. But please listen to God's holy word as I read Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father, please open your word to us that we might continue in our endeavor to understand this part of the scriptures. Please give us a clear understanding of your truth and a greater understanding of the gospel, and help us as we hear your word preach, help as it's preached that it may be faithful and clear, that you may be glorified and that we might be led to Christ, to trust in him and rest in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul states the theme of his letter, the whole theme of justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ, or salvation by grace alone through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. And Paul is going to develop this theme further and the implications of the sovereign power of God in salvation. He'll develop this theme to teach the work of God and the faith of man in the gospel. And then he'll transition on to teach about how the change that the gospel makes in the life of believers, as we'll see it in verses 6 and 7 and 8 especially. And then he'll go on to talk about the gospel in the life of believers and now how believers shall live because we trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. The point here is that we can only be saved by Jesus Christ, and so we must live by faith in Jesus Christ. It's a summary, I guess in my words, of the point and the theme that Paul has for us. And so Paul begins by revealing, before he unfolds all of that he wants to talk about, by revealing something important about the gospel. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. We can learn three necessary truths about the gospel from these verses, and I want you to consider these three points: that the gospel is a message for us to embrace, the gospel is a message with power, and the gospel is a message for us to trust. And so that's what we're going to consider today from this passage. And so let's turn to our first point, as we have it in our outline, that the gospel is a message to embrace. Paul basically preaches the gospel, and he wrote about the gospel to the Romans and to us because we need the message of Christ. In verses 13 and 14, if you remember from last week, Paul declared how much he wanted to preach the gospel in Rome. And then following that declaration that he really was interested in the church, he longed to preach and bear fruit in Rome, he began verse 16 with a conclusion. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." In other words, I want to preach the gospel to you in Rome, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, why would Paul speak like this? Why would he explain why he desired to be there to preach the gospel? Why would he do it in a way where he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel," in a negative way? Well, apparently, there are people who were ashamed of the gospel, and Paul is distancing himself from them. And actually, these people were not theoretical. Paul encountered many people in his ministry who totally hated the gospel. In the letter to the church in Corinth, Paul wrote about how he met people who laughed at the gospel. Listen to what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 25. I'm going to cut some part of it out for time, but he began saying, "For the word of the cross, the gospel," listen to what he says about it, "is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For the Jews, they demand signs and wonders. And Greeks, they seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Greeks, or Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ seems like a foolish message to the world. It seems like it's not what we need to solve our problems. It seems silly to place all our hope in a man that came and lived and died 3,000 years ago. And so many people are tempted to hide the gospel. It's hard for us to go public with the gospel of Jesus Christ and explain that Christ is the hope of salvation to people when they think that we're crazy. And I just wonder, do you ever feel this temptation in your life to be ashamed of the gospel, to think it's foolishness or demand some sign instead of just Christ himself? The pastor Charles Simeon, he challenged us with three ways that we hide the gospel. And I just want to place those before you so that you can examine your lives, so that we as a church can examine our lives. One way we are ashamed of the gospel is that we don't seek instruction from it. So often we think we need other things in our lives than hearing about Christ. We need, calculus and history and biology. We need all these other things to fix our life. That's what will fulfill us. That's what we need to figure out how to move forward or survive this next week. And Christ just seems inconsequential. So we don't seek instruction from it. But part of not being ashamed of the gospel is longing every day to know Christ more. The second way we hide from the gospel or we're ashamed of the gospel is we don't make profession of our faith in Christ. And how many of you struggle with this? Do your neighbors, do your coworkers, do your friends, do they know that you're a Christian? Do you love Christ? And are you so convicted that the gospel is the power of God for salvation that you're willing to say, I'm a Christian and I see you're struggling. You need to know about Christ. So often we're ashamed of the gospel by just not making open profession of our faith because of the consequences. And in our day, we don't face a lot of people that are going to persecute us and arrest us and put us in jail simply for loving Christ. But what we do face is a lot of people that think we're nuts and want to have nothing to do with us. And I see that in my life. The moment someone finds I'm a pastor, it's like ends the conversation. It ends the coffee date or the mountain bike ride. Just the other day, I went to help someone on a mountain bike ride, and Jason Rice and I were there. And I said, "Hey, I know first aid. You look like you can't walk, and you hit your head on the trail and all that." And eventually they were happy, and she said, "So what do you do?" I said, "Well, we're pastors." And they said, "I'm really good. See you later. I'm going to walk out." Things like that make it easy to be ashamed of the gospel. Say, "I don't want to profess that I'm a believer in Christ because everyone's going to make fun of me. People are going to, I'm going to be ostracized or my job is going to be hurt. I'm not going to have any respect by anyone. The third way that we're ashamed of the gospel is we don't live lives worthy of the gospel. So if you really understand what Christ has done in your life to call you a sinner and convert you and pour out his grace upon you and give you that high status as a son of God, a joint heir with Christ, if you really understand that, you want to live for Christ. But one way we're ashamed of the gospel is we just don't live lives worthy of Christ. We hide the light of the gospel in our lives. We do that not just by refusing to profess Christ or point people to Christ in our lives, but we do that by the way we live, wanting to be just like everyone else in the world and not longing to live like Christ. And Paul will ultimately develop that as he talks about our union with Christ beginning in Romans chapter 6 and picking it up very concretely in Romans 12. So the question is, are you ashamed of the gospel? You may think that you're not, but all of us in some ways are. And we need to grow to be so convicted of Christ's resurrection and all that that confirms about the promises of God that we are happy to be a light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, though, was not ashamed of the gospel. He wasn't ashamed because he knew it was the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what he professed in 1 Corinthians 1. Paul had seen the gospel change his life. He was blind. He thought Jesus was just another charlatan, wannabe Messiah that had come over and over and over again every decade or two in Israel. Yet he experienced the power of God in his life. Furthermore, Paul went out as apostle and he preached Christ throughout the world, and he watched the Lord convert sinners to saints again and again and again, people that everyone else had given up on. Paul saw Christ powerfully transform their lives. He saw how the gospel changed lives and families and communities. He'll see how the gospel will begin to change the whole of the world, especially the Roman Empire. And so he wanted to preach in Rome because he knew that the gospel would work mightily among the people in that city. Well, we need to understand that Paul was so convicted of the gospel that he knew it was a message we all need to embrace. And so let me just ask you some questions. What place does the gospel of Jesus Christ have in your life? Do you realize how much you need him? Do you desire to hear the gospel taught over and over and over again in its length and width and depth and breadth? Do you confess to others that you're a believer in Christ? Do you think that's important in your relationships? Do you try to live as a disciple of Christ, or do you just come and live as a Christian on the day that the kingdom of God meets formally? Or do you try to live as a Christian in everything you do? The gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and we need this message, and we must embrace Christ and him crucified and him risen. And so Paul wrote to us this epistle. He wrote so that we might understand who Christ is and what he's done for us and how we must live from now until our death. The gospel, as he begins with this statement, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," the gospel is a message that we need to embrace. If Paul could go throughout the world preaching the gospel to people that had the ability and the desire to execute him for that, then maybe it's something that we should embrace. If he saw that it changed lives, maybe it's something that we need to embrace so that Christ, the gospel of God, would change our lives as well. But the second thing Paul does here is he explains why he's not ashamed of the gospel. He wrote, "For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." You see, Paul preached because God saves sinners through the message of Christ. And so for our second point, I want you to think about the gospel as a message with power. It's a message with power. Paul preaches because God saves through the message of Christ. I want you to consider how God saves people with his power through the gospel. You see, the gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners through his life and death and resurrection. And so Paul wrote that this message, the preaching of this news, the proclaiming it and declaring it to the very ends of the earth is the power of God for salvation. Now, we do need to understand what he meant there by saying the gospel, and especially the gospel is that news that is preached, is the power of God for salvation. The gospel isn't, though, the power yielded by a preacher. You know, this recent year, the movie The Avengers Infinity War came out. And I guess the whole story is about these rings, and you gather all these stones, and if you have all those stones, then you have the power, basically, to create and destroy worlds. And the gospel isn't like those infinity stones that big purple dude that had lots of wrinkles bore. The gospel isn't like, if you preach that you can do what you want, and you can change people's hearts. No, Paul meant that God's power works through the gospel. It's not that we work through the gospel. It's that God works through the gospel. You see, what Paul is saying is he went to preach knowing he's a fallible man. He's weak. He stumbles. He can't even stand up to the Roman Empire. But when he preaches the gospel, God works in that message in the lives of sinners. That's why he preaches. It's not that he thinks he can do what he wants and look at one person and change their lives because he has this sword that God gives him. No, as he preaches, God powerfully works in his elect. The Old Testament prophets describe this power of God through his word as replacing a heart of stone with a heart of flesh that can be molded by God's Spirit. You see, what Paul means is God powerfully and omnipotently works in people who believe the gospel. He saves them and transforms them as the message of Christ is declared to them. Salvation, in other words, is God's work in the life of sinners. It's God's work in the life of those sinners who have believed in Christ. And we have to understand that when the gospel is preached, there are many who will reject Christ. There are many people who would get angry. And actually, just to be honest, so that we can count the cost of preaching the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus Christ has inspired many people and governments to persecute the preachers of the gospel, persecute anyone who is baptized in the triune name of God. But although the gospel faces so many enemies, and the city of Rome was filled with them, God works through the gospel. You may wonder why hearing God's word preached and believing it is so important. And the answer is simply that God applies that same power that he used to create all things to us, to save sinners through the gospel that's preached. And so what does the world really need? What do you and I really need? We need the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed to us because God works powerfully in our lives as we believe Christ who's revealed to us in the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is a message of power. It's the means through which God works to change sinners. But Paul also says something about the scope of the gospel and how broadly the gospel, the Lord works in the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation. And notice what he writes next. To all who believe, to the Jew first and also the Greek. And what Paul teaches here is that God doesn't discriminate between people. Rather, he powerfully saves everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. And I think we need to let Paul teach us to think about our world. Paul didn't think about people the way we think about people. Do you ever look at someone say he or she is too far gone to ever believe in Jesus? I know I've talked to people, and many people think a lot of Muslims are too far gone to believe in Jesus. Do you ever think that? Do you think the people in Rome were too far gone in their paganism to believe in Jesus? Apparently some weren't. Do you ever say he or she has done too much to be saved? Or do you ever even say, you know, I've sinned so much, there's just no way that God would forgive me? We ask these questions, we think this way, and yet Paul declared that God powerfully saves everyone who believes in Jesus. And so this should encourage you all. You have not sinned too great to be saved. And you need to know Jesus, and you need to trust him and believe that he will save you. He'll save everyone who believes in him. But Paul had a specific interest and addressed a specific concern in the church in Rome. He actually, when he wrote to Rome, he focused on the racial and cultural tensions that were alive in the church in Rome. You see, the church in Rome was made of Jews who had fled in the dispersion from Jerusalem, and they lived there, and they would go back and forth to Jerusalem. But also that there were a bunch of Greeks, people from the former Greek Empire who are now part of the Roman Empire. They lived in Rome. And these Jews and Greeks, they were part of the same church, yet they didn't get along well in the church. The rest of the letter will reveal how the Jews would thought that they were better than the Greeks, and how the Greeks thought that they were better than the Jews. And there was just tension, racial and cultural tension in the church. And yet Paul revealed that God powerfully saves Jews and Gentiles. That means Jews and everyone else who believes in Jesus Christ. He reveals this when he writes to the Jew first and also to the Greek. To the Jew first, it recognizes there is a distinction between people. God chose to reveal himself to the world through the Jews, through the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his sons. Furthermore, Jesus, the Son of God, came as a Jew. He was a descendant of David, of the tribe of Judah. And so, as Paul wrote, the gospel was a promise made to the Jews first for thousands of years before Jesus came. But the message that Jesus saves sinners, it was intended for Greeks and Gentiles, for everyone else to the ends of the earth, just as much as it was meant for Jews. And so I think as you read through Romans and you read it over and over again, you find that Paul is trying to bring two cultures, two races of people together as one in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he does that, and he can do this because in the gospel, believers have a new identity. We are no longer Jew or Greek, American or African, wise or fool, introvert or extrovert in Christ, whatever distinction that you have or thing that you think gives you identity, now we have a new identity. We are those who have been saved by God and his grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And what Jesus Christ does in the gospel is he unites sinners from every nation and every walk of life through faith in him. In other words, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it unites the church. And for us, we need to begin to see the world as Paul did through the eyes of Christ. We need to see people as sinners who desperately need Jesus Christ. And the gospel, therefore, should make us colorblind and genderblind and blind to every other difference and distinction you see when you look at other people. Instead, we must preach the gospel to sinners, whoever they are. We must trust that the gospel can change lives because God works powerfully in the gospel to all who believe in him, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. And one of the beauties of the kingdom of God and the church of Christ is that Christ has purchased the salvation of people from every tribe and tongue and walk of life that has ever lived and will live until his day, and brings us together as from a world's perspective, a weird, eclectic group of people. And yet what he does is he binds us together in himself, in the grace of God, and gives us an entirely new identity that we are sons of God. We are those who have been loved by God, and that transcends any difference, any of the great differences that we have, so that we might come together, engineer and accountant, man and woman, Canadian and American, which is remarkable, right? In Jesus. So the message is of the gospel is a message with power. It's a message that where God works omnipotently to convert and save sinners, and he works indiscriminately in his people from every walk of life. Well, as we move to verse 17, we find that Paul explains one more truth about the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. And he goes on with that foreword. It's gar in the Greek. It's not those big fish that you catch in Oklahoma or Arkansas in the rivers. It's gar is the Greek word for for. Whenever you see that, you know there's this logical transition. It's like because. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so Paul preaches the gospel because we must live by faith in Christ. And so therefore the gospel, and this is our third point, is a message to trust. We really need to understand some terms, though, to get Paul's point. Because as you read this, it seems, it's easy to misunderstand and mistake what he's saying. And so I just want to work out some of the terms and some of the language to understand that the gospel is a message to trust, because we are saved as we cling and trust to the object of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ. So I want you to consider first God's righteousness and salvation, these two concepts. This righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, it's an important concept in Romans, and it's really an important concept in the gospel as it's expounded from the beginning to the end of the scripture. The first thing we need to understand is the relationship between God's righteousness and God's salvation. And actually, as people who sing the Psalms, that's a relationship you may not understand, but you probably intuitively get that there's something connected between God's salvation and God's righteousness, even as we sing Psalm 98 today. We need to recognize the Old Testament relationship between God's righteousness and God's salvation, because what Paul is doing is he's bringing to mind all that has already been revealed about the gospel. And throughout the Psalms, and throughout the prophets especially, righteousness and salvation are used synonymously. And that's just a big way of saying they're used as the same thing. You can talk about God's salvation and God's righteousness, and they seem to mean the same thing. And I want you to consider a few passages that put these together. And remember, in Hebrew poetry, one way that ideas are communicated is they're said multiple ways. Okay? And it's called a synonymous parallelism. And righteousness and salvation are set side by side to communicate God's work to save sinners. So listen to Psalm 98, verses 1 and 2 again, to just hear this connection between righteousness and salvation. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. And here it is. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. Do you see why Paul would say in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed? Isaiah 46:13 says, I bring near my righteousness, it is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. Isaiah 51:5 says, my righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the people. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. I will, Isaiah 61:10-11, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. So do you hear in the scripture, just from this sample of four passages, how God's righteousness and God's salvation are communicating the same thing? They do have somewhat different connotation at times, but they're communicating the same thing, God's power to save. So God's righteousness and God's salvation are the same. The righteousness of God being revealed is similar to God, to the salvation of God being revealed, as we've sung and hoped for. So the gospel reveals God's way of salvation through faith. And remember, as you think about why God would talk about my salvation and describe his salvation in terms of his righteousness in the Old Testament, remember that righteousness is needed for salvation because sin deserves God's curse. What is the only way to get to heaven? It's perfect righteousness. That's what we learn in the garden. And so we need righteousness to get to heaven. Right now in Adam, we are under God's curse, and so we are going to hell. And so the only way to go to heaven and be saved from God's curse is somehow to have God's perfect righteousness. So to escape God's curse from sin, we have to have God's righteousness. And so Paul says previously, in the gospel is the power of God for salvation. And then he says, for in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God, that parallelism, is revealed from faith to faith. So God's righteousness and God's salvation, they are really the same thing. They speak about the power of God to save. But let's look specifically at the flavor of this of the way God describes his power to save in that term, the righteousness of God. Because Paul says in the gospel, in the preaching, that Jesus Christ came as the Son of God and the Son of Man to die on the cross and be raised again. He says the righteousness of God is revealed in this message. This righteousness of God, though, isn't God's attribute of righteousness. Okay, we talk about God's attributes. He's unchanging, he's infinite, he's eternal, he's holy, he's just or righteous. This isn't really what I think Paul is talking about, especially as you look throughout the rest of Romans. It certainly includes his perfect righteousness. Rather, this righteousness is something that belongs to God. Notice it's the righteousness of God. And that grammatical relationship's difficult, but it means it's like the car of Bill, or the truck of Bill that we all want, or the $3,000 mountain bike of shame that he wants. The righteousness of God, it's something that belongs to God, but it's something that God applies to sinners. Because it's the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's the same righteousness that saves everyone who believes. And so this righteousness is more than just God's attribute. It's something that it's a righteousness that belongs to him, that he gives to sinners who trust in Jesus Christ. And we call this righteousness, it's the big word is imputed righteousness. And we're probably going to use that word imputed a lot as we study Romans. But it's a word that accountants use to say, I'm going to apply righteousness to you. So righteousness that Jesus had, I'm going to give it to you. See, when the life and death and resurrection of Christ Jesus are proclaimed, the righteousness that God imputes to sinners is revealed. In other words, Jesus came and he obeyed the law perfectly. He came and he paid the penal sanction of the law. He paid the curse of the law for us. His righteousness is given to us. And so when you trust in God, God gives you his righteousness so that you no longer fall under God's curse for sin. And Paul elsewhere, he talks about this righteousness as and where it comes from. He says in Philippians 3:8-9, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ And listen, here it is. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That's the only person other than Jesus who had the opportunity to present to God a righteousness of his own that comes from the law is Adam. He had the opportunity to earn eternal life just as Jesus did. But we who have fallen in Adam, we have no way of presenting or being found having a righteousness of our own that comes from the law. What Paul wants is to be found. This is what he says it. But he wants a righteousness that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That is the righteousness of God that's revealed. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we receive as God's gift through faith. You see, the gospel reveals that the righteousness from God is given through faith in Jesus Christ. It isn't earned by any of us. In other words, there's no way that we can stand before God and say, listen to what I've done and hear testimony to what I've done. Look at what I've done and give me what I deserve, heaven. No, we're sinners. So sinners like you and me who already in Adam alone, much less our own sin, come to God guilty. Sinners like you and me and Paul have only one hope of salvation, and that is by receiving God's gift of righteousness, specifically the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came in the flesh. And so righteousness and God's righteousness and God's salvation, they speak about the same thing, his power to save us. The righteousness of God here, as Paul talks about, is the salvation we give. It's when God takes Christ's righteousness and he accounts it to us, we who are sinners, that we might be just before him. But then he goes on to say the righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. Now that's a confusing it's confusing language in the Greek. It's kind of simple language, but it's hard to understand what it means. You'll see several translations, and I'm sure many people have them. Here, the ESV says, from faith for faith. Other translations say, from faith to faith. Others say, from faith from first to last. Some might say, from faith as it was revealed in the Old Testament to faith in the New Testament. I think what Paul is doing is he's using just a literary device to communicate something. I think the interpretation is simple. God reveals the righteousness of God that is received by faith alone, or from faith from first to last. It's not like you begin in faith and you end in your own righteousness and works. No, from faith to faith. I think that if you were to say that it means from faith to faith, meaning the gospel and the hope that Christ would save us and God would give us his righteousness in the Old Testament, the gospel, the righteousness of God was revealed then in the Old Testament and the same way in the New Testament, if that's what you think this really means, the point is still the same. We are justified. We are reconciled to God. We are saved by faith alone in Jesus Christ. You see, Paul wrote to people who tended to think that they needed to earn salvation in God or from God. The Jews thought that they needed to do all this good stuff to be right. They thought that they were saved through, in a sense, some of them thought through faithfulness, in a sense. The Greeks, they were pagans. And what did they do? They had to present the right sacrifice to their god or their idol in order to be saved. They had to, in a sense, purchase salvation with their own sacrifice. But God's righteousness and God's salvation isn't like that. Salvation is given to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul says is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We need to be focused and we need to cling to the object of our faith, Jesus Christ, because he is the one who saves us. He has accomplished everything necessary and he applies it to us when we cry to him, trusting in him by faith. And the last thing we need to think about here is this example Paul gives. He says, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He basically appeals to the rest of Scripture to say this is nothing new. And he goes to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, to bring out really the message of the whole book, that the righteous shall live by faith. And he uses Habakkuk to teach us what this looks like, how it is we apprehend and are saved, apprehend Christ and are saved by faith. The righteous, really here in Habakkuk, are those who are saved by trusting that God to save them. The object of their faith is the power that saves them, not their own power. And actually, in the context, that fits, because in Habakkuk, the prophet asked God why he was letting the Assyrians attack God's people. And if you know the history of the 7th and 8th century of century BC, the Assyrians were like the United States, but even better and bigger. They would go wherever they wanted, and they could conquer any city and any nation. And Habakkuk's crying and saying, God, why are you letting these people who hate you, who worship idols, who do wicked, evil, brutal things to your people, why are you letting them go unpunished? And then the Lord answers that he would ultimately use the Chaldeans or the Babylonian Empire to punish and judge the Assyrians for their sins against Israel. Well, this promise, it totally confused Habakkuk. He couldn't understand why God would let the Babylonians curse and judge the Assyrians and go unpunished for their sins too, because not only were the Syrians a wicked nation that hated God's people, but the Chaldeans were. And so he's just scratching his head and says, I don't understand. It looks like you are letting the wicked triumph over your people. And so the Lord answered with a vision and told Habakkuk simply to wait for his salvation. The Lord said, behold, his soul, meaning the soul of the Chaldean and the Babylonian, the soul of the one who does not fear the Lord, is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous, those who have God's righteousness, who are saved, they shall live by faith. In other words, the righteous will live trusting God to save them. The righteous will live by setting their hope upon the object of their faith, and that is God. And so God goes on to describe a vision of how he will ultimately destroy Assyria and Babylon, and he will punish them. And after that vision, Habakkuk concluded with praise that really expresses what living by faith really looks like, what apprehending the righteousness of God, the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ from faith to faith looks like. And listen, these are the closing words of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, though there seems like there is no hope at all, and I clearly cannot save myself, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on high places. Habakkuk knew that he couldn't save himself, and so he trusted God to save him. He trusted God to be his strength. Even when his life seemed bleak, he found joy in the God of salvation. And he didn't just know that God judges the wicked, and he didn't just believe that would happen, but he totally placed his hope in God. You see, in the gospel, faith is more than just believing that Jesus lived and died and rose again. That is not saving faith. Faith is more than accepting what Jesus has done. The faith through which we are saved includes real trust in Christ to save us. God saves all who believe, but that faith, it includes knowledge. It includes assent, believing that the gospel, that the work of Christ, his truth, his death, and his resurrection are true. And it means that you trust in Jesus. that you live a life that's not ashamed of Christ or their gospel, a life that, although it looks like everyone's going to make fun of you, it looks like you're going to totally lose from a human perspective, it means that you trust that, no, Jesus is legit, that he rose from the grave, that he gives us his righteousness, that we might stand before God as sons who are saved and joint heirs with him. This is the kind of faith through which we're called to live, through which we are saved. And so you and I need to trust that Jesus will save us because he already obeyed God's law perfectly and because he already paid the curse for our sins. And so the gospel, it calls us to trust completely that Christ saves us with his righteousness. And we need to know that the power in the gospel, it doesn't lie in how much or how strong we believe and trust. It lies in the power and the perfect righteousness of the object of our faith. That trust, it lives with hope in Christ, with a need to know Christ, with a desire to live with Christ, for Christ. When you understand that Christ will save you, just as he rose from the grave as he promised, he will return. As you place your whole hope in him, you can live for him. And the gospel will change your lives. And so Paul was convicted to write to Rome. He wrote to them because the gospel is a message that we have to embrace it. Because it's true. It's a message with power. It's through the gospel that not only that we're saved, but through expounding upon it and understanding all of the dimensions of the gospel, the Spirit of Christ makes us more like Christ. And it's a message that to trust, we have to lean on Christ. We have to trust that Christ will save us, that Christ's finished work is necessary and sufficient for our salvation. We have to trust that he will return. And so we need to hear the gospel so that we may know Christ and trust him that he may save us. And that's the theme of this, that God will save sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to read it so that we might be those righteous who live by faith. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would apply your word to us as we study it. We pray, Lord, that as we look into it more and more, that you would open up to us to see the joy and the hope that we can have in Christ, the object of our faith. And please work powerfully in each of us, from our children to even members who have not yet been converted. We pray, Lord, that you would work mightily in each of us. And that you would make us more like Christ, that we would more and more see your power in us, that we would be no longer ashamed of the gospel, but that we would crave learning and knowing Christ, that we would be confident to declare Christ, that we would delight to live for him in everything that we do, longing for his return on the last day when we will be made perfect in righteousness to enjoy you for all eternity. We pray that you would bless each of us and bless your word as it's preached. Amen.